The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, make us instruments of your peace, that where there is hatred, we may sow love, where there is injury, pardon, and where there is despair, hope. Grant, O Divine Master, that we may seek to console, to understand, and to love in your name. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
You may be seated. All right, I'm going to sit next to Chloe, and I want you folks to come around this way. I have, sometimes the gospel, Jesus' words to us, are very hard to figure out how to live them. Today is a good example. Today, Jesus says, with no parentheses around it, hi, Luna, just telling us this truth. Jesus says, love your enemies. Easy to do or hard to do? Yeah. You know, we had Valentine's Day just last week or the week before, not too long ago. Did you get any Valentines? Did you get Valentines? Did you give any? Did you give any to people that you really, really don't like at all?
Yeah.
Because at school, yeah. Because not only does Jesus say love your enemies, your teacher says, we're going to give Valentines to everybody because that's what good children do. We try to love everybody. It's hard, but this love doesn't mean you have to want to hug them. Love doesn't mean you have to want to have lunch with them every day at school. Love means that you do, and that's the next sentence that Jesus says, is do good to your enemies. It's how you help them, how you treat them. So why would we want to do that? Why would we want to love enemies? Shouldn't we be mean to the people that we hate? That we don't like, shouldn't we be mean to them? Jesus says, no, you should do good. And here's three reasons. Reason number one, because Jesus told us to. Because Jesus said, love your enemies. So that's the first reason that we should do it. Because Jesus said to. The second reason is that other people can see us loving everybody and they will say, wow, that's a good thing to do, and they might follow our example. And the third reason, because if you love enemies, you turn them into friends. If you treat people good, they're not going to treat you bad back. They're going to treat you good too. So three reasons, because Jesus said so, because it's good example for other people. And the third one is that we turn enemies into friends. Good reasons to love your enemies. That's not the only thing that Jesus says in our gospel today. He says some other very, very important things. I want you to listen to the gospel today and hear those other things that Jesus said. But most important, what I want you to remember from our conversation, is that Jesus says to love everybody. No excuses. Yes?
So you also want to treat them that way because if you treat them with respect, they'll treat you with respect.
Exactly, Chloe. If you treat them with respect, they'll treat you with respect. That's the third thing. You turn them into friends and you turn them into respectful, loving people. All right, back to your places.
A reading from Genesis. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, as so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come closer to me. And they came closer. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be no plowing and no harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Word of God, word of life. Let us pray Psalm 37 responsively. Do not be provoked by evildoers. Do not be jealous of those who do wrong. Put your trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and find safe pasture. Commit your way to the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord and see what God will do.
The Lord will make your vindication as clear as the light and the justice of your case like the noonday sun.
Be still before the Lord and wait patiently. Do not be provoked by the one who prospers, the one who succeeds in evil schemes.
Refrain from anger. Leave rage alone. Do not be provoked. It leads only to evil.
For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord shall possess the land.
In a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Even if you search out their place, they will not be there.
But the lowly shall possess the land. They will delight in abundance of peace. You, O Lord, will help them and rescue them. You will rescue them from the wicked bond, from the wicked and deliver them, because in you they seek refuge. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. A reading from 1 Corinthians. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. As it is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Word of God, word of life.
The Gospel according to Luke. Jesus said, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners who receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you. What a pleasure it is to be with you this morning. Have you ever been in a situation where when you read or reread something in a different way, everything about it changes? I grew up in Minnesota. Those of you familiar with the Upper Midwest may remember a restaurant called in that part of the country called Perkins. In the vein of Denny's or IHOP, it's a family diner that I grew up going to as a special treat. The Perkins we would go to used to have a special wishing well filled with toys, not water, in the front lobby. One fateful morning, someone in my family put their hand in that wishing well and pulled out a toy that would become one of my greatest early life lessons. It was a seemingly harmless set of play glasses, the kind that had the flimsy plastic rims and the even flimsier cardboard picture of the earth with a hole in the middle for you to see through. What made these glasses a tool for a life lesson was not their existence or their intended purpose, but how they came to be used in my family. You see, upon their emergence from the well, my mom put them on to the immediate mortification of my older sibling. And from that reaction forward, they went from being a silly toy that would have lost the abyss of the plastic stuff that we owned to the glasses, which lived in a prominent place in my mom's purse. For years following that day, my mom would pull out the glasses and put them on in the public events that we were a part of and wear them. And every time, my sibling would be embarrassed, ashamed that my mom would put on these glasses in the midst of our peers acting so foolish. My reaction, well, that was different. You see, from the moment she put those glasses on for the first time, something clicked in my mind. I didn't have to buy into the culture of embarrassment and shame that would result in me feeling awful every time those glasses came out. I got to choose how I reacted. And if I chose not to be embarrassed, not to care if others saw my mom wearing these glasses, then the glasses didn't have power over me. In fact, the opposite became true. The glasses went from being a source of embarrassment and shame to a point of connection and joy. You see, I would look out in the crowd where my parents were sitting, and I would spot my glasses to see if she had my mom to see if she had the glasses on. And we would smile at each other if she did, and it would be that thing that we shared together. Now, it might seem a little strange to tell a story like this when our gospel text starts with the sentence, "Love your enemies." But like our text, we'll see that the story of the glasses is not as it may first appear. And it's a little bit more complex when we dig into it. Now, there are some easy places to go. The text itself is not easy, but there are some easy, typical places to go with the text that we heard this morning, with the command to love your enemies. Easy in terms of pop theology, at least. Here we see some of the most widely known, though perhaps often forgotten, parts of Jesus' teachings that we find beyond the church in the wider culture. Love your enemies. Turn your other cheek. Even our golden rule is in this text, right? These are the parts of his teachings that have become ingrained in the broader cultural repertoire of the United States. Not that we do it or say that we should do it in the wider culture, but people even inside and outside of the church would be like, oh, I've heard something about that before. But before we get into what I would argue we are actually being called to do in our gospel, there's one of these broader cultural interpretations and interpretations in the church that I need to touch on. So before I go any further, there are a handful of texts that are used as proof texts to justify abuse and tell people that it is their moral and religious duty to stay in abusive situations. This is one of those texts. If that has been your experience, I am sorry. You deserve better. Religion should never be used as a weapon. And there is no place in God's love for you to be treated like that. There is no acceptable interpretation of any gospel, of anything in the Christian tradition that says you are responsible for transforming those who hurt you into something other than what they are doing. You are made in God's image. You are loved. Full stop. So now, what do we do with the gospel text that starts with love your enemies and do good to those who hurt you? I find this gospel text to be both incredibly complex and yet prone to oversimplification. When we think about how it is interpreted in popular culture, perhaps first blush reading of the text, we often put it forward as Jesus calling us to do the impossible in loving those who are our enemies. We don't retaliate violence, but accept it possibly passively. This is where our meme-worthy armchair psychology-laden theology pokes its head. Our bumper sticker theology comes from this text oftentimes. Hate festers hate, violence met with violence begets violence, an eye for an eye and the whole world turns blind. We find ourselves being pushed to ask questions like, who is the hardest for us to love? Who are our enemies? How do we love them? Perhaps we even teach a watered-down version of the text out of its context of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There are enough pithy platitudes in this text to keep the Christian merchandisers in business for a long time. There's also enough incentivizing in this text to make it a theology about the reward we will get. If we do good, we will receive good. If we are holier than the sinners, our reward will be great. Now, you may have picked up from my not-so-subtle framing that while these responses range from clever to harmful, I think we're missing the point if this is all we get out of this text. Not that I will argue that it's easy to love one's enemies or a bad thing to do. I just think the text is pushing us to see that it's both easier and much more difficult than what we normally would see. You see, this text is about so much more than having the agency to choose my response to the relationships and challenges like I did with my mom's glasses. It's about so much more than choosing a better way because I will be happier, because I know that responding to hate makes hate fester inside of me, rather than change the situation. It's about more than choosing to see good in others because it will bring more happiness to me than choosing to focus on the bad, which will only serve to bring me down too. It's about so much more than how I want them to do unto me or the reward I will get by doing good to evildoers. In fact, it's about so much more than even the best instructions we find here about giving to those who beg. While there are certainly grains of truth in each of those takeaways, the distorting problem remains constant. That makes it about me, about my well-being, about the impact the way I behave impacts on me, the reward I will get from following these decrees. And like so much of the Gospels and so much of what's happening with my mom's glasses even, it isn't about me, at least not an isolated me. And perhaps surprisingly, it's also not about my enemies. Think about the first time you hear these texts read. When you hear us say, love your enemies, where does your mind go? For many of us, it goes right to the word enemies. If you are anything like me, that can lead you down a whole rabbit hole about who is in that category, how difficult it would actually be to love them. Perhaps that rabbit hole is deep enough to land you in the place where we don't actually believe that Jesus really meant that. So many times when this text comes around, we focus here on our enemies. And no wonder. We live in a time where the language and metaphors of enemies is thrown around casually. Our cultural and political landscape often thrives on creating the other and making us personally afraid of them, turning them into our enemy. We don't have to look far to see this at play. Whether it's about refugees and immigrants, Muslims, Jews, the homeless, people who dare to stand up and say, me too, the same song is sung. Make them the other. See them as a threat to us, dehumanize them, and now we as a country, as a community, as an individual, can treat them like our enemy. The misuse of the concept of enemy is not an individual problem, though it has individual impacts. And Jesus' teaching here is not actually about an individual response, though it has calls to us as individuals. You see, I would argue that the power of our text today is often missed because we focus on the wrong word as the most challenging and problematic one. The hope and promise of this text is that it isn't actually about enemies at all. In fact, it offers a corrective to the me-focused, broader cultural concepts of enemies. It's not enemies that is most deeply understood here. It is love. This text is actually a text about love. And that's what makes it difficult. And like shifting the focus of the glasses from embarrassment and shame to connection and joy, the countercultural part of this text and the much harder work we are called to do here from Jesus happens when we shift our focus to love. This is the approach that Martin Luther King Jr. lifts up in his sermon about this text, Loving Our Enemies. King reminds us that while English is limited in its word for love, Greek is not. There are lots of different words for love in Greek. But here, the Gospel's authors chose the word agape, God's unconditional and even radical love that calls us into relationship. Radical love calls us to see the image of God in our enemies and respond in kind. Theologian Beverly Weldon Harrison bases her understanding of this type of love, this radical love, in the person of Jesus. She says that like Jesus, we are called to a radical activity of love, to a way of being in the world that deepens relation, embodies and extends community, passes the gift of life. We are called to confront, as Jesus did, that which thwarts power of human, personal, and communal becoming, that which thwarts relationships, which denies human well-being, community, and human solidarity to so many in our world. In other words, we're called to agape. We're called to build community and do it in such a way that counters systems of oppression, that keeps us individually and collectively from flourishing. And by collectively, here Jesus, where that word enemy helps, is it pushes out the bounds of what we mean collectively. That it means it in the most expansive way possible, flourishing for all those who love us and those who we have come to see as our enemies. This type of love is active. And the gospel today surprisingly calls us to a very active response. Biblical scholar and theologian Walter Wink offers one of the most well-known treatments of this text when he argues that where it seems we're being challenged to offer passive reception of injury with non-resistance, it's actually the opposite. The examples that Jesus lifts up here are really outside of the everyday, the happenings are part of the everyday experience, but the response is outside of the everyday response that his followers would have. And it's actually transformative, active, and nonviolent, what he calls us to do. Turn the other cheek isn't receiving more violence, but it puts the person who is hitting you in a position to attack you in the most cowardly way. Giving your shirt when your coat has been taken, when the practice of the day was to make sure that those who owed you your coat got it back at the end of the day because that was the only thing they had to shelter them from the cold, would result in you, by giving your coat, being naked, bringing shame to the person who asked even that of you. This idea that we go beyond is not a matter of receiving more violence, but of exposing the things that dehumanizes everyone involved, that puts us in a position to not flourish. What does all of this do? Well, it exposes those systems that both parties are caught up in, that dehumanizes, prevents flourishing. This was at the heart of the nonviolent approaches of King and Gandhi alike. One of the things that made their approaches and this gospel text so powerful was that these were not simply a bunch of tactics. These weren't things to do, check-off lists, go-to places to see how might I act. Exposing the oppression, violence, and power imbalances were always, always done with the goal of calling all to flourishing, seeing the image of God in all, with the goal of creating that agape-based community. Where I serve at the Agape House, our very name reminds us of that call every day. Our students come to us often having experienced what it meant to be the other. Made other by institutions, by society, and even by the church because of their gender, their sexuality, their race or ethnicity, their economic or documentation status. Their flourishing and their right to flourish has been challenged. Some sleep in the library or in their cars because they can't afford a stable place to live. Some come knowing the Wednesday dinner or Friday cooking class is the only place they will get a nutritious meal that week. Many come because they need to experience agape, radically open community in which they are welcome, valued, and seen as whole. With them, we work hard every day to create the agape-based community at the house and beyond, of which we know that God is calling us to be a part. This is why the Agape House lifts up leaders like Jeanette, who comes in skeptical of the church as she knew it growing up, and leans into this agape-based, love-based leadership and community that puts her at the forefront of getting the university to recognize student hunger and poverty and create an economic crisis response team to help the students who are facing those crises. At the Agape House and beyond, I believe the church is at a wishing well glasses moment. Together, we get to choose whether we will continue to let a dominant understanding of enemies shape our theology or accept a call to live agape. What would it mean if we took the gospel passage to heart and truly lived agape together? What if loving our enemies was actually a call to challenge systems that pit us against each other to begin with? What if it is a call to say, I refuse to buy this false narrative that you are my enemy. You, too, are caught up in a system that dehumanizes us both, and my actions will bring this to light, loving you enough to challenge you and the system if necessary. But always done with agape in mind. Always done with the eye to the flourishing of all. Always done with the intent of repairing relationships. God's work is the flourishing of all creation. And grace frees us to enter into this work, not because there is a reward to be earned, but because we are called to live out God's work in the world. Love lived out means seeing we can do better and doing it. Love lived out means rejecting the othering of other people. Love lived out means creating a community based in radical love that is committed to the well-being of every single person and the planet and will hold each other accountable. Love lived out looks like agape. May we be bold in our conviction that God's grace is enough for us to truly live agape together. Amen.